Hope you've had a good day this morning. Thank you, team, for leading us. On my way here this morning in my drive, I was blessed. There happened to be a number of songs on the radio that I was just going, yeah, yeah. I had my own little mini personal, you know, worship experience with the Lord, and it was good. But, you know, let me tell you this, that it's much better to be with you all and hearing you sing and lifting our voices to worship together. Can you say amen to that? That's good. Well, this morning we are going to be talking about worship that is pleasing to God and worship that is worthless before God. Now, when you hear those words, you probably want to say, well, I know what side of that equation I want to be on. We're going to look into God's word and see what Jesus has to say about that. So open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 842. Mark chapter 7. So think back to me. Think back with me on where we've been over the last few weeks. We've been learning that Jesus is the Son of God, right? He is the Son of God. What's he been doing? Well, he fed 5,000 people with a boy's lunch. He walked on water. He calmed the raging sea. And he's reaching out and healing people, touching them with his compassion. And the result is, as we've been seeing, that people are amazed at his awesome displays of power. And because of that, what did they want to do? Do you remember from John 6:51? It says they wanted to make him king. Like they were convinced that this is the leader we want. Last week we saw that Jesus was healing the sick and the broken. And many of you responded last week and reaching out in faith and prayer and saying, Lord, would you touch my life? Would you help and minister to me and my needs? This week we come to Mark 7, verses 1 to 13. It's a narrative passage filled with a whole lot of tension. It's as if we were right there, eyewitnesses to what Mark is describing to us as the story unfolds. And it's a conflict story. It's a story of Jesus meeting the Pharisees and them coming to him, confronting him. And you can tell in the air there's an ominous change that's happening. It's like when you turn on the weather network. Weather network people in the room? You know, I know my wife is one of them. She loves that. You see those big red banners? It's like warning, warning, warning. Well, this is what was happening. You know, you could tell that there was a change in the air. It's the kind of weather system that makes you want to move to your basement because you know something bad's about to happen. And you can feel it as you read this text. And as Jesus' preaching and healing ministry is impacting more and more people, what's happening is the opposition against him is growing and growing. Well, here's an overview of our text. Jewish authorities from Jerusalem have mobilized to confront him. They've come a great distance to face Jesus head on. But Jesus doesn't shrink back. In fact, he meets them head on. And what we see in this compassionate shepherd heart of Jesus is also the heart that does not shrink back from confronting hypocrisy and declaring to these religious leaders that their worship was worthless. In this account, it's full on between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus is the object of their attack, but in no uncertain terms, Jesus attacks their religious practices. You see, today we realize that worship is the declaration of the worth of God. And Jesus said to them, confronting them, Pharisees, your worship is worthless. Now, you hear that phrase, you know, worthless worship. That might sound offensive to you. I suspect it was extremely, extremely offensive to them. You know, as we think about worship today, maybe you've heard this phrase before, but let me just say this, that the heart of the matter is what? It's the matter of the heart. And in worship, what God is looking for is what? He's looking for a heart, say it with me, of worship. What would Jesus say to us today in our midst, looking into my heart, looking into our hearts as we've worshiped already today? What would he say to us about our worship? This is what we're going to see in the text today. Let's look now at the word of the Lord. Hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, follow along in your notes and you have in your bulletin. Write this down. Worship is worthless when it firstly leads us away from the scriptures. Worship is worthless when it leads us away from the scriptures. Verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem." So Mark is establishing this great contrast for us right off the top. On one hand, the ministry of Jesus is reaching out and freeing people from their life of bondage. And on the other hand is this group of Pharisees who are leading people into religious bondage. Jesus is leading them to life. The Pharisees are leading them into death. This truth squad from head office from Jerusalem has come to discredit Jesus. But this wasn't the first encounter they had. It wasn't the first time they had come. We see this in Mark 3:22. Mark writes, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.'" So here's what they've already said just a few chapters before. Bottom line is they're saying, "Jesus, you're demon-possessed. And the work that you do, all this crazy stuff that you're doing, it's by the power of the devil," which, by the way, doesn't even make sense, as Jesus would say. Right? How can the devil cast out the devil if it's undermining his own work? That's what they said to Jesus. So here in chapter 7, these are no casual inquirers. They're no open-minded truth seekers. They are definitely no friends of Jesus. They'd already made up their minds, and they were there to find a reason to find him guilty, and then what? They wanted to destroy him. This is what this is all about. The point of attack was what? As we read in the text, it was the fact that Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands before they ate. And because they didn't wash their hands, they were violating the tradition of the elders. Hand-washing protocol. Does that deserve death? Seems a little petty to us, doesn't it? Well, it wasn't to them. Look back at the text at verse 2. "They," the Pharisees and the scribes, "they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Now, it's helpful to remember this morning that Mark is writing for non-Jews, likely Roman Gentiles. Therefore, he took this little extra time in the text to explain what was going on, this ceremonial hand washing, this custom based on the tradition of the elders. See, the Pharisees were obsessed with ritual purity. And so here's the basis of their charge. They're saying, "Jesus, your disciples, like, what's up with them? You know, they are breaking tradition." The implication was the fact that, "Jesus, you are their leader, you're their teacher, and as they are guilty, so, Jesus, you are guilty. You are the one to blame." We need to stop here for a second and just notice one thing. This is not an issue of hygiene. It's not a problem of hygiene. Don't read this text as if, you know, the disciples forgot what mom told them and were forgetting to wash their hands before they ate, right? Moms, that's a good thing. And now we have, like, the sanitizer, so that's all good. What bothered the Pharisees is that they weren't doing it the right way. Religious hand washing as a ritual was biblically prescribed only for priests as they would enter into the temple as a sign, as a symbol of having a cleansed heart. So this wasn't about the disciples breaking the word of God. This wasn't about disobedience. This was about the disciples breaking the rules, the man-made rules of the elders, the Pharisees, and those who had come before them. It was not about cleanliness. It was about piety and this religious display. And you think, wow, that's pretty crazy. Well, by Jesus' day, tradition had become so important that adherence to this tradition was equal to or greater than adherence to the Word of God. Does that sound like a bit of a slip into a little bit of problem and error? It sure does. See, these people had ritual without reality. They had the religious observance without the heart worship behind it. That never happens to anything or any one of us in our day, does it? To be clear, the disciples were attacked on a point of ritual, not on faithfulness to the Word of God. It's helpful to get a little bit of background here. In their zeal for the law of God, here's what the Jewish religious leaders said. He said, we need to build a fence around the law to make sure that the law is kept. So they wanted to protect it early on, right? The law of Moses. And in order to make sure that the law is kept, let's put a fence around it, away from it. And if people stop at the fence, then they'll never get close to violating the law. So the fence consisted, listen to this, of generation after generation of rituals and rules and ceremonies and behaviors of all kind, prohibitions, precepts to protect, supposedly, the law of God. So here's the way we can show it in a picture form. So here's the law of God. Put a fence around that because we want to protect it. We want to honor God. But then the elders said, well, let's build a fence, a bigger fence, far away from it so that we won't even get anywhere near violating or touching it. And so they made a fence. It was constricting. It was binding. It was robbing people. It was taking them away. In fact, there's this tradition of the elders grew into a teaching called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there was 30 chapters, believe it or not, about ceremonial ritual, cleansing of pots and pans. So imagine you're, you know, going to be doing the dishes after supper, and mom would be really happy because you had to read pages 18 to 27 in order to figure out what kind of dish detergent to use so that you get the cookie sheets in the frying pan washed properly. 30 chapters. David McKenna writes, hand washing had become so precisely defined that the amount of water, the posture of the hands, and even the direction of the flow of water were all strictly regulated. Cleansing and spirituality depended upon perfectionistic attention to details. How many people want to sign up for a faith that's like that? Okay, good. Zero. Well, this doesn't sound like the Bible. And it doesn't sound like being a God follower would be very fun. Mark tells the readers in verse 4 that this hand-washing protocol was just the tip of the iceberg. That wasn't even the big issue. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 4. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. He's saying this is just one of the crazy things these guys are doing. I don't know if you can feel the weight of the burden upon the people of God living in Jesus' day, right? Imagine having to keep all of these rules all of the time, to know them, to follow them, and to be so weighed down that there's no joy, there's no life, there's no freedom. This isn't about the heart, this is about what you do. This was not what God had intended when he called people to be in relationship with him. Surely this was not what God meant when he said that we were to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. So this contention was symptomatic of something that was much deeper. You say, well, what was that? Verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. Listen, holding to the tradition of the elders. This was the very issue that they most aggressively defended, and this was the very issue that Jesus most aggressively attacked. It was leading people to hell. This slide into ritual worthless worship started like this. We start with the law of God. Everybody say the law of God is good. Say good. So then they came along and they said, we need to add some commentary, and commentary isn't bad. You know, when we prepare sermons, we use commentaries. Everybody say helpful. Commentaries are helpful. The problem was that the tradition of the elders became greater and more important than the law of God. Everybody say idolatrous. And finally, what happened is the tradition of the elders nullified the word of God. Everybody say horrific. This is what had happened. The tradition of the elders became an idol and nullified God's holy word. And Jesus said in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God, you leave the commandment of the word of God, and you hold to the traditions of men. Goodbye, word of God. Hello, chicken soup for the soul. And we see that sinful hearts can so easily be led astray from a living faith that denigrates and deteriorates down to something that is a dead faith. And we realize that we are capable of inventing any kind of damning belief system if we reject the word of God. And there are plenty of examples of this in our own day. Sometimes we think, you know, I want it my own way. Or sometimes we realize, or maybe we don't even realize, that we're stuck in our own traditions, in our own preferences. And we get stale. And our faith is not living anymore. It's stuck. It's stale because we've held to our own traditions. Maybe you're asking this morning, well, what does God want? What does God want? Well, he wants us to tremble before his word. It's our verse for the month. He wants us to tremble before his word that leads to life. The word that he calls us to love. The word that is truth that sets us free. The word that is a lamp unto our feet. Because we are sheep without a shepherd if we are without the word of God. Here's the first point. Worship is worthless when it leads us away from the scriptures. Here's the second thing. Worship is worthless, second, when it leads us away from grace. When it leads us away from grace. Look at verse 6. How about we read these words together in verse 6? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You know, I think you know this, but I'm going to tell you that externals don't fool Jesus. He sees everything. He sees inside. And Jesus clearly saw it. He exposed their hypocrisy. He confronted their pride. And he even added more fuel to the fire with this pronouncement against them. This people honors me with their lips, lip service, but their heart, it's far from me. In vain do they worship me. So imagine today that you're a Pharisee. You're a really good Pharisee. You're a great and impeccable Pharisee. You're feeling pretty good about yourself. You are a religious rock star. And then Jesus pulls out Isaiah chapter 29, 13, and he says, in your face, you look good, you sound good, you fool a lot of people, but to your face he calls you a hypocrite, and he declares everything that you stand for and all that you're doing and all of your show, he says, it's worthless, it's useless, it's vain. You're hypocrites, he says, you're just acting, you're playing a part, you're putting it on. You're pretending to be spiritual, but your heart, it's somewhere far away. You're living for you, not for me. You know, what good are words that we say, but that we don't really mean? Right? I've been guilty of that. How about, you know, sometimes you say, I'm going to pray for you, and you forget. It's like, man, I said that, but I didn't really do it. Or you say something, you compliment somebody, but you don't really mean it. Hypocrisy. What good is going through the mechanics of the motions of worship if my motive is wrong? And Jesus says to them, and he says to us, it's worthless. He wants us to have a heart of worship. So was the problem that they were uncommitted? That they were undedicated? No, not at all. They were uber meticulous. They were so finely focused on all the religious details. They were disciplined, but they were disciplined in the wrong direction. They were running this way when God says, run with your hearts to me. And rather than moving toward God, they were running away. Isaiah 66, 2b. This is what God wanted from them. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We've been memorizing this all month. Outwardly, their conduct appeared to honor God, but there was no inward reality of a heart that trembled before the word of God. What did they have? They had ritual without relationship. They had ritual without righteousness. And because they left the Word of God in favor of their own traditions, their hearts were led astray. And they were running down this shallow, self-centered worship life. It was ritual. It wasn't grounded on God's truth. It wasn't grounded on relationship to Him or to others. They weren't responding to the grace of God. They were trying to earn it. Back in Exodus 20, here's what the Lord says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God didn't redeem His people because they were good enough, because they proved that they were worthy enough. He redeemed them because of His grace. It was all about His grace. What enables us to have a relationship with God? Levi read it this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. It's grace. Tragically, their worship led them away from the grace of God, thinking they could earn it on their own, filled with their pride and their legalism. And we see the same thing in another character in the New Testament, Saul the Pharisee, prior to his conversion. And this was his testimony apart from Christ. Remember what he said, Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, say this together, blameless. So he was just like these guys. And Saul, the ultra-zealous Pharisee, he was blameless in regards to religious observance. No grace needed. No Savior required. I am good enough on my own. I'm doing a great job at this. When you're doing a great job at this, you feel pretty good. You're puffed up. You're full of pride. And just in case we missed what this attitude is all about, what God thinks about it, let's refer to Luke 18. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, just like the Pharisees, just like the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, and treated others with contempt. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You can just hear it in his heart. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee is saying, God, you must really be impressed with me. I'm something special. But what is God saying? God is saying, you must really be impressed with your sinfulness and with my mercy. Let me ask you this question. What is it that we're trusting in to be made right with God? What you're trusting in to be made right with God determines who gets the glory. Does God get the glory, or do you get the glory? What you are trusting in to be made right with God depends if you are saved or if you're not saved. But listen, here's the good news. Here's the very, very good news. God can change the heart of a Pharisee, right? We know what happened to Saul. He became Paul. And on this road to Damascus, he met the risen Christ. And God opened his eyes and changed his heart, and he was made new. And the heart that was so proud and so boastful was humbled. He was radically changed, and his life, his boast, was in Christ alone. His testimony, he says in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So what he said was, all that I had, all that I did, all that I was about, all that people said about me, it's worthless. It's worth nothing. It's garbage. It's refuse. It doesn't mean a thing. All I want is I want to know Christ. It's about knowing Christ. It's about my heart loving Him. It's about His heart loving me. It's about Christ. He trembled before Christ and before His word. The Pharisees did not. They didn't see their need for the grace of God. Biblical worship is not about outward compliance. It's not just about doing the right things. Listen, the eyes of God search deep into my heart, into your heart. The eyes of God search deep within, as that worship song says, through the way things appear, through what people can see. God looks. He searches much deeper within through the way things appear. He's looking deeper. He's looking into our heart. What's he looking for? He's looking for a heart of worship. The prophet Samuel said this, "For the Lord sees not as man sees." Say this with me. "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So here's a test, brothers and sisters, of the authenticity of our worship this morning. What are we trusting in for our salvation? What are you trusting in today for your salvation? Is it your goodness? Is it your adherence to religious practices? Is it your behavior? You see, the gospel says that we are dead in our sin, without hope, without God, without Christ. Friends, our traditions, our behavior, our mere coming to church Sunday by Sunday, year after year, decade after decade, it is not going to save us. It will not save us. Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's no boasting. It's about grace. It's about the grace of God. And you say today, "I want to be a worshiper. I want to love God. I want my heart to be a heart of worship." Worship is about responding to God in light of what Christ has done for you. It's a response to the grace of God. We were slaves. Christ died for our sin, doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Our boast today is in Christ alone. And everything that we are, our life, all that we have, all that we do, all that we say, is to be about responding, about boasting in Christ for who he is and what he has done. That he pulled us out of the raging sea. That he led us out of death. He led us out of blindness. He raised our lives from the dead. He led us out of self-righteous blindness. Here's the second thing. Worship is worthless when it leads us away from grace. Here's the third thing. Worship is worthless when it leads us away from mercy. When it leads us away from mercy. So Jesus, having exposed their hypocrisy and having exposed the futility of their vain worship and their fall from grace, Jesus stays on the offensive and he says, I'm going to tell you something. What you're doing specifically in how you're living, you're breaking the law of Moses, this fifth commandment that you're to honor your father and your mother. He charges them. He says, you're breaking the laws of God, you seemingly perfect people. Look at verse 9. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things that you do." So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, you've rejected the word of God in favor of your tradition. You've broken the fifth commandment. You have perverted the word of God by justifying your own behavior with your own traditions. This may be a little foggy for you, so let me explain what's actually going on here. The command, Jesus said, to honor your father and mother was nullified by these people by them saying korban. You're saying, well, what's korban? In essence, it was a way of breaking the law without feeling guilty. Korban meant that you could make an offering or a vow or dedicate something, your money, to God. That's a good thing. Here's how it works. You can make a vow to God, dedicate your money to him as this korban, as this offering, and then this money would be dedicated to God for spiritual purposes. So even though it technically belonged to God, though, you could still use it for your own life and your own living. So here's what these religious leaders were doing. Here's what they were saying. They're saying, like, well, I don't really have any money to give you, Mom or Dad. I know you need a new fridge, but I dedicated my money to God. It's korban. It's a gift to them. all the while that they're still using that money on their own pleasures and their own comfort, in their minds and in their hearts are thinking, well, I got off from helping mom and dad. They needed that new fridge. Didn't give them the $50 they really needed, but I look good. Priests, they think I'm doing well, and I still get all this money to use for myself. Jesus says, you break the fifth commandment. You're twisting the word of God. And so a son or daughter could justify neglecting his or her parents on religious grounds and still use their money. And Jesus said in verse 9, he said, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. He didn't stop there. Verse 12, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And listen to this. And many, many such things you do. It went so deep into the heart, into their mind, into their ethic. Many such things you do, Jesus said. The example of Corban was simply, one expression of the way that they were living. That they had turned from the merciful heart of God to turn away from loving people as the people of God should have. And when someone turns away from the scriptures and turns away from grace, they will also turn away from mercy that displays the heart, the mercy of God. And here's a test of our authenticity, of the authenticity of our worship. Does your worship lead you to love others with the mercy and the love of God? Here's what James says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I just think of the video we saw, just that we love people that need to be loved. We need to love people in our congregation. We need to love the children who were jumping on bouncy castles and who will tomorrow afternoon be jumping on bouncy castles. And we get the privilege of praying for our children and loving children in Jesus' name. James said, this is what worship matters, that matters is all about. It's having a heart of mercy, loving orphans and widows, to love children, to love one another, to love the lost and the least. Are you motivated to be worshipful? Are you motivated to be merciful this morning? A heart of worship is a heart of mercy. Do you desire that God would put within you this heart of mercy? It's a heart that loves. It's a heart that leads people to wholeness in Christ. This church has been about for 145 years by God's grace for the next decades. As long as God allows us, that we will continue to be those people. It's a heart that remembers that we once were separated from God, that we were lost without hope, but that the mercy of God found us and met us and turned our hearts into hearts of worship. You see, remember this. Worship is worthless when it leads us away from mercy. So what about us this morning? What would God say about our worship? What would God say about you? What would God say about me? What does he say about my heart of worship and yours? Brothers and sisters, this morning, don't we want the Lord to look into our hearts? The Lord who is awesome, the Lord who is the Almighty, the Lord who is omniscient, the Lord who sent his own Son and gave everything for us, his own Son, that we could become the righteousness of God, who gave up the riches of heaven so that we could know the riches of heaven in our poverty. This morning, don't you want to be one with whom God finds pleasing in your worship? Can you say amen to that? What good is our worship if it disregards God's holy word? What good is our worship if it holds on to traditions? What good is our worship if we boast in our own righteousness, if we neglect mercy, if our hearts are far away? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's a heart of worship. What does God want? He wants our hearts. He wants us to respond to him with all that we are, with all of our heart. He wants us to treasure him, to value him, to prize him, to not hold on to things that we think will earn favor with him, but to love him who's loved us first. God is looking into our hearts this morning. He's assessing. He's seeing. He's looking for humility. He's saying, is there a love for me? Is there a love for my word? Is there a love for others? This is God's look today. God-honoring worship, what does it do? First, it leads us into the Scriptures. It leads us into the Scriptures that we would tremble before the Word of God as our only authority, that we would read God's Word, we would pray God's Word, we would preach God's Word, we would sing God's Word, we would love it. And then by the grace of God, we would seek to obey God's Word. The services that we plan and the songs that we sing and the prayers we pray, rooted in the text. This is what we seek to do by God's Spirit and for His glory. Amen. God-honoring worship, second, leads us to glory in the grace of Christ. Our worship is Christ-centered. It remembers all that Christ has done for us in His coming, in His living, in His death, and in His resurrection, in His ascension. Our worship rejoices that we are chosen, that we are loved, that we are adopted. And so our worship says, God, I will respond out of my heart because of what You say about me, because of what You've done for me. God, we will offer You heartfelt, passionate worship. The songs that we sing from the heart, the songs that we sing will be loud. We will rejoice in the Lord because God, how much You love me, how much You mean to me, and how I love You, Lord. This we will seek to do by God's Spirit and for His glory. And God-honoring worship delights in showing mercy. It responds to the mercy of God and fueled for the lost and the least. And fueled with this love of God, we will use our resources, our time, our talents, our treasures, our gifting to serve others, to extend that mercy in this place and beyond this place, locally and globally, to sacrifice, to be generous, to serve others for their good. This we seek to do by the Spirit of God and for His glory. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question this morning. Is this what you want to do? Is this what you want to be? Is this the kind of people you want to be? Can you say amen to that? Sitting under the Word of God, I am terrified this morning that God would write over my life, over my worship, over our worship, vain, worthless. Over First Baptist Church, vain, worthless. Our singing, our preaching, our praying, our serving, all for nothing, meaningless. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But oh, to grace that God would continue to teach us what it means to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Oh, to grace that God would write over my life, over your life, over us, over our services. It is pleasing. It is honoring. It brings me glory. Your lips, your heart, your lives. It is worship that glorifies me. Brothers and sisters, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It is a heart of worship. What matters is a humble heart that loves God's Word, that loves His Son, that loves others. This is worship that honors the Lord. And this is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we declare today, You are good and You are worthy. You are holy. You deserve, Lord, every breath, every heartbeat, every day that we live, now and into eternity, full on declaring, Lord, Your goodness and Your worth. Lord, You look so deep within to my heart today. Search us, Lord. You look in all of our hearts. Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit and by Your grace, You would teach us to worship You in spirit and in truth. Father, work in us so that that which comes from our lips and from our lives is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to You. Lord, we do not bow before You today pretending that we are not Pharisee-like in so many ways. Forgive us, Lord, for how and when we have loved our traditions, our preferences, our own rules more than your word. Lord, forgive us for when we have boasted in our works, in our performance, to the exclusion of your grace. For when, Lord, we have been selfish rather than being merciful. Lord, we pray today that you would bring us back to the heart of worship, to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, living in that love and out of that love for your glory. God, make us this kind of people. Be glorified in our worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.